Turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 40. We'll read the first 15 verses. Isaiah 40. Hear the word of God as it comes to us this evening. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arms shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or, being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as a small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. May God bless his sacred word as it speaks to us about his greatness and his comfort. A dear church family, for the 23rd time in the last 36 years I've been serving you, we begin a study of the Heidelberg Catechism. And you may wonder why, yet again. Why did our forefathers say that we need to hear a summary of what the Bible has to say to us about every major doctrine, time and time again? Well, not only is that biblical, Peter said we need to bring back to you repeatedly the truths of the Word of God, but also our forefathers were wise to understand that it is good for us to hear about every major doctrine in the Bible. Now, expository preaching through a Bible book, which confines itself to one text, maybe makes a few other references, but is zeroed in on preaching one text in the context of that one chapter Of course, that's a wonderful way to preach. That's the default way of preaching, the normal way. But topical preaching doesn't confine itself to one chapter. It looks at one teaching of the Bible, and it takes the whole Bible as its context and says, what does the whole Bible teach about this doctrine? Now, these are the major doctrines of the Bible that are brought into a catechism, into Reform catechism. And so our instructors said, or our forefathers said, it is good that the church is instructed in the whole counsel of God, regularly. And of course, church history has proven that to be true, that where there's catechism preaching, which every catechism answer is based solidly on the Bible, giving us what the whole Bible has to say, that that grows a congregation in the doctrines of grace in a profound way. And where that is neglected, many times the congregation does not know the doctrines very well, or never even hears ever about certain doctrines. For example, if you don't follow the church feast year and you don't have a Lord's Day on the ascension of Christ, the ascension's only referred to a few times. You could sit under a ministry for 36 years and never hear a sermon on the very foundational, important doctrine of the ascension of Christ into heaven for you, dear believer. That would be a tragedy. So in this church, like the Reformed churches in ages past, all the Dutch Reformed churches in particular, we merge together three kinds of preaching. The expositional preaching, moving through Bible books or individual free text preaching, just focusing on a few verses at a time. Topical preaching through the Heidelberg Catechism. And then feast day preaching, we call it, of the major redemptive events that Christ has brought to us through his mediatorial work, such as Advent and Christmas and Good Friday, Easter and Pentecost and so on. So, we do this again. Catechism means to echo back, to sound back. So through Q&A, we get asked questions and we respond with the Word of God. And we go to our homes, instructed, doctrine by doctrine, how to live the Christian life. And doctrine, of course, is how we do live. You can't preach a sermon without preaching doctrine. Martin Luther said, doctrine is heaven, because by these things men live. And so our goal, our passion as a preacher, as preachers, ministers of the gospel, is to preach it in such a way that doctrine never becomes boring. Because doctrine is never boring for a believer. So to do that, we need to preach it personally. We need to preach it experientially. We need to preach it practically. And the catechism itself encourages us to do that with its experiential, practical, personal interest, as I hope to show you tonight. So let's look tonight at Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2, in conjunction with Lord's Day 1. Tonight I'm going to limit myself to question 1, rather than do 1 and 2. Question 1 is so rich. And then next Lord's Day evening, next week, I hope to take up question 2, and all of Lord's Day 2. So just question 1 for tonight, but we'll do it in conjunction with Isaiah 40, 1 and 2. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And then question 1 of the catechism. What is thy only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego this morning. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. But with God's help, we want to look then tonight at the amazing life-death comfort of God's people. We'll look at it personally, historically, beneficially, and experientially. Our amazing life-death comfort, personally, historically, beneficially, and experientially. The Catechism begins in an interesting way. It arouses the interest of every single human being. Whether you're saved, whether you're unsaved, you want comfort. Everyone wants comfort. Boys and girls, you want comfort. Seniors, you want comfort. We all want to be happy. We all want to be satisfied. We all want to enjoy life. We want to live a comfortable life. So the Catechism hooks us right at the beginning with interest. We want to know the answer to this question. What is your only comfort? Or to say it more fully, what is your only comfort in life and in death? Now, when you read the whole question, as much as we want it, it is unsettling in two ways. In two ways. One, because it does not say, what are your comforts, plural, in life and death? See, we like to have, unless you're very different than me, we like to have many comforts. Comforts in our home, comforts in our family, comforts in our work, comforts in many areas of life, don't we? And we think if we get enough comforts, comforting things in our life, we'll be happy. But the unsettling thing about this question is, it's singular. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Only comfort. So they're going to talk about one thing. The one thing that God has in mind when he says in Isaiah 40, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Now, the second unsettling thing is that not only does our instructors not make a long list of comforts here, but he combines life and death. Life and death. So the question really, if you take it apart and you parse it, the question is really this. Do you have one comfort? A unique and only comfort that satisfies you both for this life through death and for a never-ending eternity? What is your only comfort in life and death? See, when we come to die, there's a lot of things that we think used to comfort us that really don't comfort us. When you're near death. You know, when you're near death, a lot of priorities come to the surface and big things become small. And things you often treated, especially if you're unsaved, you often treated as small become big. So things get switched around. But instructor says, do you possess one comfort that will carry you through this life with true joy and will carry you through death with true joy and will carry you into eternity with true joy? We don't want to separate life and death. And yet we do, because death is a different category for us. We want to postpone it. But our instructor says, no, there's a time to be born, there's a time to die, says the wise man. It doesn't say there's a time to live. Did you ever think about that? Why? Why does Ecclesiastes 3 not say there's a time to be born, there's a time to live, and there's a time to die? Why just a time to be born and a time to die? Time to be born happens in a few minutes. Time to die, when you actually come to die, happens in a few minutes. Why do they skip out the whole of life? Because life is so short compared to eternity. It's a drop in the bucket. We're born. We just live a few moments, even if we live to be 100. And then we die. And compared to eternity, you see, it's nothing. But you and I need a comfort that will help us through life, through death, through eternity, forever and ever and ever. So, that's the question for all of us tonight. Every effort we make to separate these two things, life and death, time and eternity, is a futile effort, because you teenager, you boys and girls, you too have an immortal soul. That means your soul cannot die. Your body will die, but your soul won't die. And so you're going to go on forever and ever. And so you need a comfort that prepares you for death, a comfort with which you can stand before God on the judgment day, a comfort with which you can enter into eternity to be with God forever. That's what we need. And once we understand that, of course, even if we understand it outwardly, you understand that your comfort cannot be in possessions. Your comfort cannot be in your family or in your work. Your comfort cannot be in the Epicurean philosophy of our day, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The man sitting next to me in the plane from Chicago to Grand Rapids yesterday afternoon told me he doesn't believe in God. Doesn't believe in God. And so what do you believe in? Well, he didn't know. He just knows that he had a girlfriend. She was in the back of the plane. And he's just hoping to have a happy life with her. And when he dies, and that's the end to life. What kind of comfort is that? Even if he's married to her 50 years, it's a drop in the bucket compared to eternity. The Bible tells us it's all vanity if we don't have Jesus Christ, if we don't have the only true comfort. You and I need this only comfort desperately. Well, not only does everyone look for comfort, but everyone also looks for belonging. Think about that. We get comfort because we belong to something or someone. So the answer to the question is really enlightening. My only comfort in life and death is that I, with body and soul, not just my body and not just my soul, but I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong. Belong to what? Unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied, made satisfaction for all my sins to the justice of God. Now, the catechism will go on later, of course, as the Bible does, about 2,000 times, actually, to say that the only way you can belong to Jesus Christ is through saving faith in Christ alone, through the Holy Spirit stripping you of all your own righteousness and guiding you and leading you to Christ alone, to be saved through His precious blood. And so what you need to experience, what I need to experience, is that we are emptied of our own righteousness, filled with the righteousness of Christ, and learn to come to God like Esther came to the king, saying, "If I perish, I perish, but I surrender myself at thy feet, O Lord. I fall upon the gospel. I fall upon the only good news that Christ alone can save me." This is the comfort in life and death. And God says in Isaiah 40 to his people, to his prophet, to bring to the people, "Comfort ye my people, saith your God." How? Well, "Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." May I put this text into plain words? Nothing can satisfy for your sins but the blood of Jesus. And through Jesus, there is such an infinite satisfaction that God doesn't need you to make any satisfaction for any of your sins, because it's all been done by Christ, even in an infinite way, hence the word double for all her sins, that God doesn't need your help. Jesus has done it all. And faith simply receives Him by the grace of the Holy Spirit working in your heart, in all your emptiness, with all your unrighteousness becoming as filthy rags. You simply receive the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. And in receiving that righteousness, you receive Christ Himself. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Your warfare is accomplished, dear seeking soul sitting here tonight. And those of you who wonder, could God ever save you? The answer is yes, He can save the greatest sinner in the world. And He invites you to come just as you are. He says, come and be comforted. Come to my salvation. Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Come just as you are. Come with all your sin. I'm here. In fact, I'm the one drawing you. I'm the one emptying you. I'm the one showing you my fullness. Come to me. This is true comfort. Coming to the people of God is coming to Jesus Christ. It's coming by faith. It's coming to surrender, to belong to a triune God in Jesus. You see, when I belong to God, when I belong to God the Father through the Son, by the Spirit, my relationship to God is changed. I now become a son of the Father. And Jesus becomes my oldest brother. And the Holy Spirit becomes my indweller. And every believer becomes my brother and sister in a true, deep sense of the word, in the Lord Jesus Christ. My family is changed. My attitude to work has changed. I now work to the glory of God. My relationship to myself has changed because I now see my identity in Jesus. I belong through His atoning blood to Jesus Christ. I'm not my own. I'm not my own. I belong to Him. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. He's my all and in all. This is comfort. This is comfort. Because when you belong to Christ, you see, all the promises of God belong to you. The promise, all things shall work together for good. Even the burning fiery furnace we heard about this morning. All things shall work together for your good and for God's glory. Can you get anything more comforting than that? When you belong to Jesus, you see, all shall be well. I'll be with Him here. I'll be with Him in the world to come. Spurgeon put it so well. He said, God's people get the best of both worlds. They have a joy here that the world knows not of, that far supersedes all the joys of this world. And the best is yet to come. the joy of being with Christ forever. There was a man named Galatius, a Roman Catholic, and he was converted in Italy. He was very wealthy. He had millions and millions of dollars. He had estates and mansions, and he left it all and escaped to Geneva because he wanted to study theology under John Calvin. And Rome was very upset with him, and the Roman Catholics wrote him a letter, and they said, if you'll come back and get away from that heretic Calvin, we will restore all your estates to you, and you can have a comfortable life back here in Italy. And he wrote back. He said, all the riches I had, all the comforts I had in Italy, and I could have again, they don't compare to 1 hour of joy. If I had them my whole life, they don't compare to 1 hour of joy of belonging to Jesus. 1 hour. So when you belong to Jesus, you have identity in Christ. You have joy. You have peace that passes all understanding. This is my only comfort. I belong to another. His name is Jesus the Christ. He's God and man. He makes satisfaction for all my sins. Do you have that? Do the people around you in your life, the family around you, do they know you have that? Do you tell them you have that? That you have a comfort for life and for death. Well, the authors that worked on the Heidelberg Catechism, they also had that. And so did the saints of all ages. Historically, this isn't only a personal comfort, it's a historical comfort. You see, ever since Adam and Eve heard about the Messiah to come, and Adam turned to his wife and said, life, which is what the word Eve means, life, living. Ever since that moment, you see, God gave spiritual life. So Eve had that. Adam had that in calling his wife. And all believers, ever since Adam and Eve, had this comfort, this wonderful comfort of life, real life in Christ. There's comfort, there's hope in Christ. Job had it. I know that my Redeemer liveth, even in the midst of another kind of burning fiery furnace. All the afflicted have had it. New Testament saints had it. It was a life and death comfort that is for everyone who was a believer. That's why Paul could say, for me to live is Christ. And to die is gain because I'm in Him. Saints throughout church history had it. Martin Luther had it. You know that Martin Luther wrote thousands of letters in his life, tens of thousands actually. And for many years, at the top of every letter, he just wrote in capital letters, he just wrote two words, Jesus Christ. It's as if he wanted to convey to everyone he wrote, Jesus Christ is my life. Jesus Christ is my comfort. This morning we heard, don't privatize your faith. Tonight, I want you to hear, tell those around you, if you're a believer, that Christ is your life. Tell your family, first of all. Some of you haven't even told your family how Jesus Christ became your life. Tell them, and then tell others. And then speak to those with whom you come in contact. Break out of your privatization. God will help you. Tell them, this is my only comfort in life and death. Jesus Christ has become the capital letters of my life. My identity, my joy, my strength, my purpose, my meaning, my fulfillment. Well, Catechism was actually written by two men, Zacharias or Sinus and Caspar Olivianus. You remember that, I think, from former times. But what we often don't realize is that these men, together with the instigator of the whole thing, which was Frederick III, who asked the catechism to be written of these two men, all three of them lived by the comfort of this very first answer. That's quite a remarkable story. Let me just tell it to you again in very, very short words. What happened was in Germany, Frederick was facing all kinds of problems. And there was divisions between the Calvinists and the Lutherans, and it was chaotic, and it was tearing apart his Palatinate over which he ruled. So he wrote to Philip Melanchthon, who was actually Luther's right-hand man, and said, "What must I do?" And Philip Melanchthon, who could be kind of a mediator between the Calvinists and the Lutherans, said, "Well, what you got to do is you got to bring a couple of strong men to your reign who are good in theology, and let them write a catechism that everyone in your realm will agree to." And so Frederick thought that was a good idea. That would bring peace. So he turned to Peter Martyr, who was just as famous in the time of the Reformation as John Calvin was. But Peter Martyr said, I'm too old. But I've got a young man here who's already written a larger catechism and a smaller catechism, who's absolutely godly and brilliant, and he's the man you need. His name is Zacharias Ursinus. At that time, he was 25 or 26. And Frederick called him. And Ursinus felt compelled to come to bring peace to that area, even though he at first was not willing. But then Frederick said, I need someone else to help him. And he heard about a young minister named Caspar Olivianus, who's 23 years old, who was preaching the word of God in Trier's, and he was in prison for preaching the Reformed faith. And so Frederick wrote to Trier's, wrote to the officials there, and he cut a deal for 3,000 florins, which is a bit of a chunk of money, and for a promise from Olivianus to the local authorities that he'd never come again to Trier's to preach the gospel. He was released. And so Frederick brought him to Heidelberg, and these two men together wrote our Heidelberg Catechism with a bit of help from the proofreaders from the University of Heidelberg. And Olivianus wrote more the part on the Apostles' Creed. He wrote a whole book on the Apostles' Creed and fleshed out some of the pastoral notes that Ursinus had written, made them a bit more pastoral, a bit more personal. Olivianus was a very outgoing man who loved to pastor people. Ursinus was a little bit more reclusive, more of a scholar, but they combined their efforts, you see. Ursinus wrote most of it, but it became a very personal catechism as well. 129 questions. 99 of them you can find back in Ursinus's earlier questions. Not the same wording exactly, but the essence of them. And together they wrote it. They presented it back to Frederick. Frederick got the Heidelberg faculty together. And on January 19, 1563, they read the whole thing out loud in one stretch in front of theologians who came from all over Europe. And they asked for corrections, for changes, for suggestions. And the amazing thing is, you know, in 1640s, the Westminster debated various articles and doctrines for 4, 5, 6 years. But when they read the catechism, it was so overwhelmed everyone that was there, all the theologians, all the pastors, that everyone said, "This is a gift from God to the church. We don't want to change a word. No questions, no changes. It's amazing." In fact, most of them were going to go back home before the weekend, back to their countries, but they were so overwhelmed and moved to tears, many of them, by the catechism, that they decided to stay over the weekend, and they celebrated the Lord's Supper together to show their union around the catechism because it was so biblical and such a good teaching tool for the church of Jesus Christ. So no opposition there. But there was a lot of opposition. Later on, there were godly people from German, Dutch, French, Bohemian, Hungarian, Polish, Italian, and Spanish descent who lost their lives over adhering to the Heidelberg Catechism. In fact, Frederick himself almost lost his life. He was called before a diet, much like Martin Luther was. And the vice chancellor of the diet, formally, after discussion, talking to him, pronounced these charges against Frederick III. His Majesty, the Emperor, that's the Emperor Maximilian, accuses this elector, Frederick is standing there with a whole bunch of dignitaries around him, just like Luther was, accuses this elector, Elector Frederick III, of making religious innovations in the Palatinate by using a catechism that is not in agreement with the Augsburg Confession. Augsburg Confession was a Lutheran doctrinal standard, and introducing it into his domain as the heresy of Calvinism. Furthermore, the emperor decrees that all this must now be abolished immediately. The Calvinist teachers and preachers must be removed from the Palatinate. Certain monasteries must be restored to the Catholic clergy, and the elector himself must pledge to keep the Peace of Augsburg of 1555 and show himself once more to be a faithful Lutheran. If the elector refuses to conform to these stated demands, he must be prepared to be excluded from the peace of this empire. Which, in other words, is saying, we're going to kill you. And then all eyes turn to Frederick. How would he respond? How would he respond? And he gave this famous answer. Your Imperial Majesty, I continue in the conviction which I made known to you before I came here in person, that in matters of faith and conscience, I acknowledge only one Lord who is Lord of all lords and King of all kings. That is why I say that this is not a matter of the flesh, but of a man's soul and its salvation, which I have received from my Lord and faithful Savior Jesus Christ. His truth I am bound, duty bound to guard. Think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What my catechism teaches, this I profess, and this I live. This catechism contains such abundant truth from Holy Scripture alone that it will remain unrefuted by men and will also remain my irrefutable belief. As regards the Augsburg Confession, Your Majesty knows that I signed it in good faith at Nuremberg, and I continue to be true to that signature to this very day. And for the rest, what shall ever become of me? I comfort myself, think question one, I comfort myself in this, that my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has promised me and all his believers that whatsoever we lose for his name's sake here on earth shall be restored to us 100-fold in the life to come. And with this, I fall into the hands of the gracious consideration of your Imperial Majesty. Sound like Luther? Silence filled that hall. Historians tell us that Frederick turned around, sat down among the princes, and no one said a word. When since Luther's day had anyone spoken like this, someone later said. But finally, the silence was broken by the Elector of Saxony, was sitting behind Frederick, and he reached over and put his hand on Frederick's shoulder, and he said, loud enough for everyone to hear, Fritz, that was his nickname, Fritz, thou art more godly than us all. And the emperor, looking around, saw that this was not the time to take him away and kill him. So he was quiet. And the diet was dismissed. And as all the people shuffled out, one elector was heard to say, why do we fight against an elector who is better and more godly than us all? And in the end, God's grace triumphed. Frederick was acquitted. The scripture was fulfilled When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. But all three of these men, Frederick, Ursinus, Olivianus, died in this only comfort. Frederick was the first of the three to die. He was 61 years old. And those gathered around his deathbed on October 26, 1567, less than 5 years after the catechism has been written, confessed, to them he confessed, "The Lord may now call me hence as it pleases him. My conscience," listen to this, "is blessed and happy and at peace in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I have served with all my heart. I have been permitted to see that in all my churches and schools, people have been led away from men and directed to Christ alone. I have done for the church what I could, though my power has been small. But God the Almighty, who cared for his church before I was born, still lives and reigns in heaven. He will not forsake us, neither will he allow the prayers and tears which I have so often poured forth to him upon my knees in this room to be without fruit. I have been detained here long enough through the prayers of God's people. It is time now that I be gathered into the true comfort and the true rest with my Savior, Jesus Christ." 16 years later, 1583, Ursinus died at Neustadt at the age of 49 in the prime of his life and usefulness, leaving behind a widow and a son. Before he died, he was asked what his foundation was for eternity. And he replied, again, the essence of question number one, "I would not take 1,000 worlds for the blessed assurance of being owned by Jesus Christ." 1,000 worlds. On his grave in the Reformed Church of Neustadt until today, this inscription is carved: "Here lies a great theologian, a victor over errors concerning the person of Christ in the Lord's Supper, a powerful speaker and writer, an acute philosopher, a wise man, and an excellent teacher of youth, all by the grace of God." 4 years later, 1587, Olivianus died at Herborn at the age of 50. He was asked on his deathbed if he was certain of his salvation in Jesus Christ, and he only answered one word: "Certissimus," which means most certain. So all three were carried through life and through death with this only comfort of belonging to Jesus Christ. And they leave behind a legacy to us that we cherish, I trust, I hope, I pray, till today. But we can't rest in the legacy. We need to know it personally. This is my, can you say that? My only comfort in life and death, that I don't belong to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, the amazing life-death comfort of belonging to Jesus Christ is then fleshed out by our instructors in 5 thoughts. 5-pronged comfort that flow out of Christ. 5 subpoints, if you will, that flow out of belonging to Jesus. That flow out of Isaiah 40, verse 1. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. The first is satisfaction for all my sins. He is fully satisfied for all my sins. What a comfort that is. Fully and all means fully and all. Means there's nothing for you to add. Oh, the precious blood of Christ. It's precious because it's the blood of atonement that brings God and man together. It's precious because it's the blood of a perfect, real, righteous man who could be our substitute. It's precious because it's the blood of a real righteous man who's also very God, whose blood has infinite value. It's precious because the Holy Spirit sprinkles that blood on the doorposts of my heart, as it were. He makes it precious in my experience. Precious because it is acceptable to the Father. Precious because it binds me to Jesus. Precious because it is my blood, it is my passport, His blood, by which I may enter into heaven. This is one of the great benefits a belonging to Jesus Christ. Salvation through his blood. So this amazing comfort is a comfort that is beneficial in all kinds of benefits, all kinds of ways. The foundation there is satisfaction for all my sins. But he goes on to say deliverance from all the devil's power. All the devil's power. He has delivered me from all the power. Notice the word all again. All the power of the devil. The devil will not get the victory over you, dear believer. He may win some skirmishes, but he won't get the victory. And because he's already, as Martin Luther put it, already a defeated foe, as Paul puts it in Romans 16, he shall be bruised under your feet shortly, forever. You know what Luther used to say when he felt tempted by the devil? He would actually talk to the devil. He'd say, devil, you're at the wrong address. My head's in heaven. You want to get at me, devil? You've got to go to my head, Jesus. And you can't get at him. And he's almighty. You're just a fallen angel. He's the living Lord of power. He will deliver me from all of your power, even though you're more powerful than me, Satan. My Lord is far more powerful than you. Oh, what a benefit. What a benefit that comes from Christ. Victory over the power of Satan. Then the third one is preservation. Preservation by the Father. What a beautiful benefit that is, don't you think? Belonging to Jesus also involves a miraculous and detailed preservation of God the Father. So not a hair can fall from my head without his heavenly will. Yea, all things, here's the word all yet again, all things must be subservient to my salvation. Oh, comfort ye my people with this glorious truth of my Father's preservation. So my hair will not be singed. The smell of fire will not appear upon me, even when I walk through the burning fiery furnace, because the fourth one, who's the first one, is walking in the midst, and my Father has sent him to protect me. I am safe under the wings of Christ. I'm safe on the rock of ages. Belonging to him, I will be preserved forever. And whatever happens to me, even if my life is taken, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, if not, O king, if we do die in the burning fiery furnace, it's okay with us because we're going to be with our God forever. But our God shall preserve us. Either way, O king. You see the boldness when you're in Christ that you can have, as we heard this morning. It's a gift of God the Father who preserves us in the Lord Jesus Christ, without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Notice he doesn't say, no hairs will fall from our head. We will have afflictions, but not one hair will fall from my head without my Father's heavenly will. That Father who has said, all things shall work together for your good. Is that comforting or is that comforting? Comfort ye my people, saith your God, with the preservation of the Father. And then fourthly, assurance by the Holy Spirit. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life. Assurance from the promises of God, that's the foundation in Jesus Christ. But also assurance from the Holy Spirit who shows me some of the marks and fruits of grace in my life, that they really are not of my own fruit, but are really the saving work of God in me. The fruits of the first epistle of John says, we know we pass from death to life because we keep the commandments, because we love the brethren, and so on. 11 marks, or the marks of the Beatitudes. Or the marks of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22, 23. Or the 6 or 7 marks Peter gives in 2 Peter 1 and then concludes, so seek to make your calling and election sure. The Holy Spirit shows me the work of God in me. So I get assurance from the Holy Spirit. helping me to rest on the promises of God, which are yea and amen in Christ, and then showing me, on top of that, his own work in my soul by the fruits and marks of grace, and then on top of that, sometimes giving me his direct testimony by taking the word and applying it directly to my heart and saying to my soul, "My sins are forgiven thee," or "I am thy salvation," or whatever text has been made precious directly to us, can also give a big boost to our assurance of faith. What a benefit, all flowing from belonging to Christ. Comfort ye my people, with assurance, by the Holy Spirit. And then finally, number 5, dedication to Jesus Christ. So out of Christ, out of belonging to Christ, you have satisfaction for all your sins, deliverance from all the devil's power, preservation by the Father, assurance by the Holy Spirit, dedication to Jesus Christ. Look at how it concludes. And makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. When you belong to Jesus Christ, you're not your own master. You're not your own Lord. You belong to him. You say with Psalter 4:26, "I am, O Lord, thy servant, bound yet free. Thy handmaid son, whose shackles thou hast broken. Redeemed by grace, I'll render as a token of gratitude my constant praise to thee." You're not your own. You're dedicated to someone else, to Jesus Christ, and through him to the triune God. Well, this is the glory. This is the glory of the benefits of Christ that give inexpressible comfort, these 5 things, to the people of God. And then finally, we learn this all experientially. Experientially. How do we do that? Well, we do that when we understand, and I've got just 4 quick conclusions here, we understand what a remarkably simple yet profound confession this is. I don't belong to myself, but to Jesus. It's so simple, but it's so profound. It means I've got the purpose of life back that I lost in Adam, to live to the glory of God. But I've got it on better grounds than ever because I've got it in a Savior who cannot fall. Salvation in the second Adam is absolutely sure. And that's my comfort. So it's a profound confession. Secondly, it's a painful confession. Painful because I have to lose all my own righteousness. I have to write anathema, maranatha, let him be cursed, that puts his righteousness on anything else but Jesus Christ. My whole life would be nothing but a stream of sin and vanity of vanities were it not for Jesus. So it's painful to have to admit over and over again, evil is present with me. The good that I would, I find myself not doing. The evil that I would not, I find myself doing. O wretched man, who shall deliver me from this body of death? It's painful to recognize that there's in my flesh no good thing. And yet it's beautiful. That's my 3rd conclusion. It's a glorious confession because it's all in Christ, because he's done everything for me that I can't do for myself, because in him I find all my righteousness, all my belonging, all my comfort. In him I find double for all my sins. Nothing more for me to add. To add anything to Christ would just be an insult to Christ. What a glorious confession. And finally, it's an everlasting confession. It's a life-death confession, you remember. It will carry me over the grave and through death into everlasting life. It will never be taken away. If you're a child of God, your comfort will never be fully taken away, but it will be fully realized in the glory to come. You may face times of darkness, and you will. You may be distressed about some providential cloud beneath the rubble of your own sin. But your faith will never die. And your comfort will never die in Christ. because it's well grounded in God the Father, in God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that's the beauty of this first answer. I once took this first answer and I put it in a little chart. And I put the name of each person of the Trinity, when it came to that name, I put it in the center of the page in capital letters. You see, it's a Trinitarian answer. I belong to my Savior, Jesus Christ. And then my Father will preserve me. And then the Holy Spirit will assure me. Our comfort in life and death is through Christ, that we belong forever to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. You can't get anything richer, anything better, anything more everlasting, anything richer, anything fuller than that. And now in 51 more Lord's days, our instructor is going to unpack that doctrine by doctrine by doctrine. And the whole catechism actually is written out of this theme of comfort. In fact, there's one Dutch Further Reformation writer who has 52 sermons on the catechism. And every single sermon begins with these words, the comfort of, the comfort of, the comfort of, the comfort of the doctrine of resurrection, the comfort of the doctrine of ascension, the comfort of, all the way through. This is really a book of comfort. All grounded in this one thought, I belong to God through Jesus Christ. Do you, experientially in your own soul, are you able to say this by the sheer, amazing, one-sided, saving, sovereign work of God? I belong to Jesus Christ, through Him, to the triune God, for life, for death, for eternity. This is my comfort in life and in death and forever. Amen. Gracious God, we thank Thee so much for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But we thank Thee for duplicating that work in the lives of Thy people all throughout the ages. And even though we wish we had more of that courage, we thank Thee that when we are true believers, we know a little something of this comfort. Increase our comfort. Increase our consciousness of our belonging to Jesus Christ if we are already born again. And if we are not born again, show us what we are missing. May we go to our homes tonight and fall on our faces before Thee and cry out, Lord, I need this comfort. I need to be able to live like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Oh God, work in us is only comfort in life and in death. We pray, go with us into this week. Help us to live this week, not as privatized Christians, but as public ones, willing to confess the name of our Savior, who so exceedingly loved us that we have our all, our only, our sufficient, our overflowing, our full comfort in Him and His righteousness alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.